When Phil asked me to preach on Revelation, I thought, oh good, got a full day, it's 22 chapters in Revelation. If I do a 25 minute sermon per one, a little 5 minute toilet break in between, we should be able to get it done in 11 hours. But Phil insisted that it's only allowed to be three sermons, which I know you guys will all be very, very disappointed about that. So what do you do when you got three sermons to preach on the whole book of Revelation? Like, there's so much that we could do. Well, so assume that there's varying levels of familiarity with Revelation. Some of you probably maybe have not read it. Some of you have read it. Some of you have done in-depth study. But the book of Revelation kind of goes like this, if I can get the next slide up. So it starts with this really cool sort of introduction, and there's this vision of the risen Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth, and it's pretty intense. And then you get the seven letters to the churches. If you've heard a sermon series, it was probably on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And then kind of 4 to 7, you get a couple of visions of, you see God's throne, and that's pretty epic and cool. And then it's safe to say it goes downhill from there. There's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of death, and it gets really intense, and then it gets weird, and then it gets a bit weirder, and you're like, oh man, I got no idea what is going on. Like, I was trying to track it all, and now it's just going, well, and then all of a sudden, it's like, oh good, the bad guys just died. That's good. And then there's the new creation, and that's like, oh, that's the bit that I really like. And so if you've heard a sermon on Revelation, it was probably either from 1 to 3 or 21 and 22. In fact, I was here 3 weeks ago, I think, and there was a sermon on 22, Phil, talking about heaven. If you're really lucky, you'll get something from 4 to 7. And if they love the millennium, they probably would have preached on around 19 and 20. But my guess is that most people haven't heard a sermon between chapter 8 and chapter 18. Has anyone heard a sermon in that period? In that, hands up? Yeah, the people who are in Mount Barker, Taryn, Brian, okay. So I figured, why don't we do that? Why don't we do the middle bit, the bit that's kind of weird because you've probably heard the other stuff, but also if you can kind of get a grasp on the real weird ones, then that's going to help you to be able to read the other ones. So that's what we're going to have a go at this weekend. We're going to do chapter 12 today, this morning, which is about dragon, as we read, and then we're going to do 13 and 14, which is about beasts, and then we're going to look at tomorrow morning, I think it's 16, 17, 18, might be 17, 18, 19, which is about the woman Babylon riding a beast with drinking Christian's blood. So, you know, all very interesting things. So I'm looking forward to it. But how about we pray, and then we'll get into our passage. Heavenly Father, this is your word. You have given it to us for our good, to help us along our way. And Father, we confess that this genre we're not as familiar with. We find it hard, we find it confusing. But Father, so we ask that your spirit would illuminate your truth to our eyes, that we would see the things that you want us to see, and that we would respond in the right way. And so, Father, we just ask for your help this morning in the name of Christ. Amen. So I get the next slide. So in Revelation 12 to 14, John has this crazy vision. John sees a pregnant woman. He sees an enormous red dragon who is ready to devour her child as soon as it is born. And then she gives birth to the son, who is snatched up to God's throne, saved from the dragon. And then there's a war in heaven that goes on with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And then the dragon gets cast down to earth. And then he's so angry about that, he goes, pursues the woman, but God protects the woman. And then he goes off and goes after the rest of the woman's children. And you think, wow, man, what was that about? What are we supposed to do with it? So the first thing we need to remind ourselves of is what we're reading again. This is a vision. It's a symbolic vision showing us something that we can't see with our own eyes, right? You can't see this. God is showing us something from a heavenly perspective. Which again, that doesn't mean it's not real. What we read and what we're going to look at is real, but it is in picture language. And so we need to think about the pictures and what they represent, and the way in which we understand pictures is by, I'm waiting for you, Old Testament. Yeah, that's right. So let's think about, let's just break it down slowly, and I hope you can see what I'm doing, because I'm not doing anything fancy, okay? So let's just think about the characters, all right? Let's think about the first one. Let's start with the dragons. The dragons are easiest because it tells us. It says in verse 9, the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil. Okay, so the dragon, Satan. It's pretty easy. But you see, it's drawing us back to the Old Testament, right? The dragon is trying to connect us to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Because it's the same ancient serpent who was in the garden that deceived them, the devil. Okay, the second character we know is that the son of the woman is Jesus. Because in verse 5 it says, she gave birth to a son who, quote, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Where's that from in the Bible? Anyone want to call out? You've got to be louder. I trained the people of Mount Barker for 3 years that I ask a lot of questions and they always answer, so I'll keep doing this. Someone yell it out. Isaiah? Psalm 2. Might be in Isaiah, I'm not sure, but it is in Psalm 2. Very good. Psalm 2, verse 9. And Psalm 2 is this promise that the nations are raging and God makes a promise that he is going to send a Messiah, a future king, who we know as Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament uses Psalm 2 to talk about Jesus. So like Hebrews 1 or Hebrews 5 and there's other places. So the son of the woman is Jesus. Now, who is the woman, the mother of Jesus? I think this one's a bit more tricky, but we'll work through it. So mother of Jesus must be Mary. That's the first one. And yeah, I think that maybe there's a sense in which it is Mary, but I think it's more than her. Just, okay, notice how she's described if you've got Revelation 12 open in front of you. So she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. So this is another open question. Who can remember a story in the Old Testament where there's a sun, moon, and 12 stars? Well, it's actually 11 stars. Joseph, oh, easy, you guys got this. Joseph has a dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him, which symbolized that he would rule over his father and his mother and his 12 brothers. And so now it's 12 stars. So I think it's kind of this representation of Jacob or Israel's family. 12 tribes of Israel. So this woman in some sense is representing that Old Testament community of God's people, right? Hope you can see that. I haven't done anything fancy. But notice other words used in this passage. Words like woman and serpent and offspring and pain in childbirth. Where have they come from? I'm looking at the Bible readers here. Genesis chapter 2, that's why we've had that reading. So this is drawing us back even further, right to the start of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where the conflict between the dragon, or the serpent, and the woman begins. So this is what we said, we had this read, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, oh that's hard, enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. Now notice there, it didn't call her Eve. It called her the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So who's the woman? Well, the conclusion I've come to, and I could be wrong, just a farmer, as Phil said, but that she represents this continual line of God's people right through history. She represents Eve, but the offspring of Eve as well, and the people of Israel, right down to Mary, faithful Mary. So I hope you can see that this passage, Revelation 12, is hooking us into a thread that runs right through the Bible, this conflict between God's people and the serpent. Now, you might not have done this before, but I want you to pretend that you're Satan. I want you to put yourself in his shoes, let's say. So transport yourself back to the garden, and you've just been cursed by God. And you know that this woman, Eve, will have offspring, and you're going to be battling with her offspring, but one day there will be a son who's, you will strike his heel, so you're going to inflict damage on him, but he's going to crush your head, which is like it's a death sentence, right? He's going to defeat you. So Satan knows that. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to do everything in your power to make sure that offspring is never born in the first place, aren't you? And that's exactly what he does. Begins in that first generation where the offspring of the serpent kills the offspring of the woman. Cain kills Abel. Now, offspring's not biological, right? It's a spiritual reality. Satan moves Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys, all the Hebrew baby boys, all the male offspring of the woman. Yeah, the Pharaoh did used to wear a serpent for a crown. You know, Pharaoh is being associated with Satan there. Think of Ezekiel 29. It says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lives in the midst of his streams." Does that mean Pharaoh is Satan? No, but he's the offspring of Satan. Not biologically, but spiritually. He's an agent of the dragon. He does what the dragon wills. And so he can be called the dragon in that sense. Yeah. The dragon moves Saul to kill David. He moved wicked Athaliah to destroy the royal heirs of the house of Judah. He moved Haman to plot genocide against the Jews. They're all agents of the offspring of the dragon seeking to kill the offspring of the woman, because he knows that out of the people of God, a son, a Messiah will come and crush his head. And it is through great pain and suffering of God's people that the Messiah who will rule the nation finally comes. So Revelation 12 draws us into that ancient story, and it takes us to the apex of that story that runs right through the Bible, the moment when the offspring of the woman is born, when the son who will crush the serpent's head is born. And we see in Revelation 12 that at that moment, the dragon is right there in front of the woman, ready to devour the child. Did you know there was a dragon in the Christmas story? You don't hear about it in the Gospels because they write what they see. But Revelation reveals to us what is unseen. We could not see the spiritual reality in the Christmas story that Satan was right there trying to kill that child. We don't see it. But what we do see is his work. We see King Herod killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem, just like Pharaoh. We see the dragon is ready to devour. But we know the story. He couldn't hurt the child. God saved the child and his family. And Jesus, of course, grew. And Satan did get his chance to strike his heel when he died on the cross. But Jesus was delivered from death. The Satan could not stop the offspring of the woman. So look at verse 5, Revelation 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So I think that's talking about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. That's the only time we know of when Jesus was snatched up, which would mean that Revelation just kind of skips over Jesus' life, his death, even his resurrection, just goes straight to the ascension. But I think that's exactly what it does. And I think it does it on purpose because the focus on this passage is about what the coming of Jesus and his ascension to heaven means for the dragon. There's plenty of other passages in Revelation that talk about Jesus' life, death, and even his resurrection. So what does it mean for the dragon? Well, when Jesus is snatched up to God's throne, it triggers a heavenly war that ends with Satan and his angels being cast down. So look at verse 7. The child ascended and then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world, whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So I don't think we're seeing this future war in heaven. I think we're seeing what happened when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He kicked Satan out of heaven. It's like a pulley system, right? Sun goes up, Satan comes down. So that's what happened, which we already knew, right? You already knew that. You already knew that Jesus' death defeated Satan. Revelation doesn't show us that much different than what we already knew. But what does it mean for us that the dragon was cast out of heaven? I think it's relief. I wonder if you've ever done something wrong. I know you've done something wrong. And you know that other people know that you've done something wrong, and you know they're going to call you out on it. You're going to be accused of what you've really done. When I was 18, I worked in America, and believe it or not, I broke the law. And I had to go to court. And the state of North Dakota was going to testify against me. They were going to accuse me, and then the judge was going to make their judgment. And I didn't actually know what that judgment would be. There was about a month between my crime and my judgment day. But in that period, I was very anxious. What's the judge going to say? What's the penalty going to be? You know, I was thinking, what if I got him deported from America? Imagine the embarrassment of coming back to Australia and saying, he was like, oh, why'd you come back early? I got deported. And I was like, I don't know what the fine's going to be. I didn't know. I tried to search online. I couldn't find any answers. And so anyway, I got there to my judgment day. There I am, this 18-year-old. I had my tie on, trying to look my best, like a model citizen. And I had to go stand in front of the judge. I had to go walk up to the, I don't think I was in a box, but I was at the front. I had to walk up there. And then there was this lady representing the state, and she accused me of breaking the law to the judge, which I had done. But imagine if on that day I go and stand before the judge, but there's no accuser. I just stand there waiting, but no one reads out any crimes. It's just awkward silence, and the judge says, well, you've got nothing to answer for. What are you doing here? You may go freely. That's relief. And that's what Satan's fall means for us, because Satan is an accuser. He loves nothing more, he would love nothing more than to stand before God and tell God all the things that you've done wrong, all the ways in which you've broken God's laws, all the ways in which you have failed, all your sins laid out for God to hear, just like he did in Job. When he stood before God and accused Job, saying, Job's not righteous. He says, you've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. And everything that he does, you've blessed Job's hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything Job has, and surely he will curse you to your face. The dragon is accusing Job in front of God. Now, Job was a pretty incredibly righteous man. And most of us have got nothing on Job. You have to dig very deep and we'll find plenty of problems in our lives. And if he can accuse Job, then we don't have a chance if he was accusing us before God. But Satan Can't do that. Because he was kicked out of heaven. He has no access there. He cannot accuse you before God. That's a relief. Have a look at verse 10. Because after the dragon falls, there's a loud voice is heard in heaven, and it says this. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God night and day has been hurled down. Interesting. What did John see? He has this vision. What did he see? So one answer is he saw a dragon, a birth, and a battle. But another answer is he saw the coming of salvation. He saw the coming of God's power. He saw the coming of God's kingdom and the establishment and the authority of the Messiah. Which, by the way, is what the rest of the Bible says happened when Jesus rose and ascended. That's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now has come the kingdom of God. Now has come the authority of the Messiah. Now has come the salvation of God. But the song in Revelation 12 also tells us the reason that the kingdom and Messiah established in power is because Satan, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan loves to accuse you. He says, sure. You say you believe in Jesus, but, you know, you call yourself a Christian, but when push comes to shove, you really don't live like a Christian, do you? You've got all these sins, they've got such a hold on your life, little guilty pleasures no one knows about, little things in your mind. He knows those little outbursts of rage, intense desires that you probably shouldn't have, heart full of jealousy and pride and lust and greed, some sort of Christian you are. There's no room in God's kingdom for you. You're a failure. That's what Satan would love to say. If he could walk right up to God and list out all those reasons why you are not righteous, he would, but he can't. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, the dragon was hurled down. The accuser of our brothers and sisters was hurled down. Satan can do you no harm in heaven. That's what Revelation 12 is about. When Jesus rose from the dead, the dragon was thrown down. That is a relief. You can take a deep breath. You have overcome the devil. It's what Paul says in Romans 8. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, actually more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So not only is Satan not there, Jesus is, and he's saying the opposite thing. He's advocating for you. He's saying, this is my child who I love. I have died. I have covered their sin. They are righteous. This is my brother. This is my sister whose failures I have covered, whose sins I have washed away. Brothers and sisters, we have overcome the devil through the blood of Christ. That's what verse 11 says, doesn't it? They triumphed over the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Brothers and sisters, if that's you, if you trust in the blood of Jesus, in his death, and you testify that he is Lord and follow him faithfully, you have overcome the devil. That's what Revelation 12 is all about. It's all about the victory of Jesus and that you get to share in that victory. You see, it's pastoral again. It's meant to remind you, no, it's meant to encourage you, to remind you that even though you're not perfect because of Jesus, you're all right. Your salvation is secure because it's secured by him who has the authority and power. And so you don't need to worry about your next fall into sin. Provided you keep holding on to Jesus, you're going to be all right. I want to just finish with two more applications. You know, I think one of the ways I like to think about our minds, I like to think about our minds as having like a little boardroom in there. And there's all these different voices who sit at the board, at the table, and they all give their different voices. So you kind of have this voice that's the voice of confidence. It's like, you know what, hey, you're pretty good at football. Get out there, have a go. And then you've got this other voice who's a bit more cautious, like, well, make sure you don't get too close to the ball. You know, Mum said if you don't go near the ball, you won't get hurt. And so you've got those sort of things. And that might be in all things in life. You know, just going to here. I was a bit nervous coming here. There's a voice saying, oh, Hayden, you probably shouldn't go. And then yeah, you've got this other voice that's kind of like, you know what? I think you can do it. Just go for it. You've got all these voices in your head telling you different things. And then you've got this one character. Well, a lot of you will have this character who accuses us. He constantly beats us up because we're not as good as we should be. He reminds us of your faith. Oh, Hayden, you're not good enough to preach up in Albany. That's a big church. You can preach in Mount Barker. They're a little church. That's a big, you're not good enough. Your sin. We have this accuser. And so we all have different boardrooms. We have different makeup in there. And some of us, that voice is not very loud. And praise God for that. And some of us, that voice is really loud. That the accuser's decided they're going to be the chair of the board. And they're telling you things all the time. Well, Revelation 12 helps us because it reminds us that the greatest judge of all says, you're not condemned. Jesus is interceding for you. And so when that voice pops in and you start telling yourself, I'm not good enough, I'm a failure, those things that I did 10 years ago that I feel guilt and shame over, you can say, hey, who gave you the right to sit at the table? The position of accuser has already been taken and he's been defeated. You cannot accuse me. I may have failed. I may have done things I'm ashamed of, but they don't define who I am. I'm forgiven. My shame has been taken away. Jesus is on the throne and the accuser has been thrown down. So Revelation 12 means you can stop beating yourself up. You can be free. But this is what it also means. It means that there's no place to condemn your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, a few weeks ago, I was at this party. I was chatting with this guy and I asked him, was in Albany, and I said, you know, how are the churches in this town? And he said to me something along these lines that, oh, yeah, there's quite a few churches in our town, but they're not really Christian, right? He said, and I thought, man, that's a big call. You know, to start going around saying, well, she's not a Christian, sorry. he's a Christian. They're not Christians down the road there. That's a big call. You know, we may recognize fellow Christians are weak and struggling. We may recognize some churches don't have great teaching. But brothers and sisters, we're not in the dragon's employ. We work for Jesus. We work for the Lord of grace. And he's defeated the dragon and he's called us to love our brothers and sisters, not to accuse them. So the Son of God is on the throne. The dragon has been cast down. Therefore, as it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And we can rejoice too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. That through Jesus, we are free. That we are righteous, that we are not condemned, that we are not accused. We thank you, Father, for him and his work for us. May you encourage us by this passage. May those here who struggle with those voices of accusation, that they're hard on themselves, that they define themselves by their failures. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would do a work in their heart, uplift them, help them to remember that through Jesus, they're going to be all right. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.